Well, good morning and greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It is good to be here this morning. Brian, you made my drool start going when you said your announcement about the trip to Turkey. Sounds like an exciting opportunity. This morning, my topic is going to be more practical than doctrinal or theological. And not that it doesn't have anything to do with doctrine or theology, but I've done some reading recently that piqued my interest in this, and so I'd like to share some of that with you this morning. The Christian and technology. Our technology isn't working this morning. There it is. As far as the what's up on the board, that's just a reinforcement of what I'm saying. It's not that you're going to miss something if you can't see it. Hopefully you can. But I have a lot of material to cover, and so hopefully it will help you stay with me and maybe, like I said, reinforce what I'm saying, help you to remember it. I didn't know the youth were going to be on this morning. I don't know that changes much. I heard somewhere recently that people that are born after 1980, they call digital natives, and before that are digital immigrants. And so I guess I'm talking to mainly digital immigrants this morning, but the point is we're all at the same place. Whether we're natives or immigrants, we're all here at this place. So I guess it applies there also. Just first of all, I'd like to talk about some of the sources I used. This book is the one that sort of spurred this on. The book by Tim Challey is called The Next Story, Life and Faith After the Digital Explosion. I borrow pretty heavily from Tim, but I don't exhaustively cover it. In fact, I used two sermons at Cedar Crest to cover some of what he was saying. So if you have an interest in this at all, please get the book. It is a very very good book. I also listened to a sermon by Linford Berry, and that I got some help from. And I can't tell where all I get it. I'm not very original. I just get it from other people. I like this quote. I heard someone say that if you copy one person, it's plagiarism. If you copy a lot of people, it's research. So this morning, hopefully, it's research. And when I am quoting someone directly, I will try to say who that is. All right, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, like most important things in the Bible, we can find it in Genesis, and I think we can find a principle, at least, involving technology here in Genesis chapter 1. Be reading verses 26 through 31. Genesis 1, 26 through 31. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind and cattle after their kind. I'm sorry, I started in verse 25. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So first of all, when you talk about what is technology, before we can even figure out what it is that we're talking about, let's define a little bit, and I'd love to get some input from you on what you think of when you think of technology. I think it reveals how we think about it when we try to define it. Tim Challies gives this definition in his book. He said, technology is the creative activity of using tools to shape God's creation for practical purposes. Seems pretty broad, but I think it's pretty accurate. There's another one that's broader and that I like even better. Anything that extends our native ability. And I think Shane Hipps would use this for media. I like it, the definition better for technology. Anything that extends our native ability. One of the things this does, it just sort of levels the playing field, because so often we think of young people as being up on technology. But really, technology has been around for a long time, and we use this definition of it. And so it sort of levels the playing field. You know, all of you came here this morning with technology. The only way you couldn't have is if you'd have walked here barefoot, because even shoes are technology that extend our ability to walk. And so some things, this building extends our protection from cold, heat, wind, and rain. Light extends our ability to see. The sound system extends my voice, and even beyond that, as it's recorded digitally and put on the internet for others to hear. You know, we often think of technology, and we define it narrowly as new technology, but really all technology was one time new technology. And Tim talks about it in his book, refers to a Neil Postman. He talks about technology becoming mythic. And by mythic, he means that it's always been around. He asks his students, when was the alphabet invented? And they look at him like, about the same time the sun was invented, probably. You know, it's just always been around. But I think it helps us to remember that these things weren't always this way. I can't remember not having a phone. Some of you might. And so that makes it harder for me to think that I can do without it, because I've never had to. And so let's not see technology as mythic. That it is something that's created by man, by fallen men, and it has its limitations. So when did technology start? Saw in Genesis chapter 1 here, God created everything. So first of all, God made the stuff of technology. The things we use then to create technology, God made all that stuff. All the elements, the earth, everything that we use to extend our ability, God created all those things. So God made the stuff of technology. God also made us in his image as sub-creators. And so I think we, in his image, as we create things, as we create tools to shape God's creation for practical purposes, I believe that's an image of God that's placed in our hearts. Creative people that create tools. I mean, I think of David and Joe here especially, of guys who can just think of things, of creative ways to do things better or easily. I think that's an image of God that we have in us to create things. And there's other things besides tools that I think that applies to also. I think we can do that in creating art and beauty and that sort of thing, is also a creation principle. So then we also have to look at how the fall affected this technology. And first of all, we see that, first of all, the raw materials of technology were cursed. God said that the ground is cursed for your sake. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And so now we have things wearing out. The second law of thermodynamics is now in place, where things go from a state of order to disorder. And I think that's a result of the fall. And so even the best technology wears out. The most expensive car breaks down. That's the way it is. It's the world we live in. It's the technology that we use to shape God's creation. Also, the creators of technology were also cursed. Just a few chapters later, in Genesis here, It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. So now we have the stuff having problems of it breaking down, and we also have the problem of these image bearers of God creating things that don't reflect his image, that are twisted, that are creating things, shaping God's creation in ways that are against what God wants. And so that creates a problem also. So how does technology fit into this world, this fallen world? I think we need technology. I think technology helps us overcome some of the effects of the fall. And I don't know if you agree with me on this. One of the things that we didn't read is after the fall, God created skins or coats for Adam and Eve. And I think it was for protection. And we know especially after the fall, after the flood, there was especially a need of protection from the elements. And so here we see if we take that as being, I also realize it was a covering for their sin, but I think it was also protection from the elements, from the shame. Then God was maybe the first being who created technology to help Adam and Eve. So now we work hard. God cursed the ground. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be thistles. The environment, especially after the flood, is harsh. We need protection. The need for medicine comes after the fall. And we need all this technology to help us survive. But in this all, we need to remember that this overcoming is only temporary, because we'll see later that some of the problems that this technology brings. The first problem of technology I like to look at is that technology becomes an idol. I'll just quote Tim Challies here. He said, our devices and tools are inherently amoral. At the same time, we would be foolish to believe they're morally neutral. I like that quote, and I think it applies to more than just technology. But I think, you know, we say that the things, the elements themselves are morally neutral, are amoral. But that doesn't mean that they're morally neutral. They will or they can tend to bend our hearts in a certain way. So because technology helps us survive, some of the effects of the fall, it can become a God to us. It can actually become our Savior. It can become the way that we overcome the fall. I'd like to read a quote from the 2002 National Science Foundation Department of Commerce. Put out a report trying to look 20 years into the future. So they were looking at 2022, which isn't as far away as it was when they started. So we're about halfway through that process. Here's just a quote from what they had to say. Understanding the mind and brain will enable the creation of a new species of intelligent machine systems that can generate economic wealth on a scale hitherto unimaginable. Within a half century, intelligent machines might create the wealth needed to provide food, clothing, shelter, education, medical care, a clean environment, and physical and financial security for the entire world population. Intelligent machines may eventually generate production capacity to support universal prosperity and financial security for all human beings. Thus, the engineering of mind is much more than the pursuit of scientific curiosity. It is more even than a monumental technological challenge. It is an opportunity to eradicate poverty and usher in a golden age for all humankind. Wow, I can't wait. I don't think they're quite going to make it. Well, we don't have to go to that extent, I don't think, to place an inordinate amount of trust and, I hesitate, salvation. We don't say that, but I think sometimes we get closer than we'd like to think. So, technology as idolatry. What is idolatry? Let's just look at that a little bit. I think idolatry is looking to something or someone else to give you what only God can truly give you. Our idols give us a sense of it, I think, sometimes, and that's what we want. whether it's security or significance or just a sense of well-being, but it's only God that can truly give us those things. And when we look to other things for those things, that is an idol to us. You know, we can clearly see it in the account of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses was up on the mount getting the law, and they were down fashioning a golden calf. And they said, this is the God that brought us out of Israel. This is the God that saved us. This is the thing that was our salvation. And we say, well, that's far from us. But maybe it's not quite as far as we like to think. Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8 say, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. In those days, their technology was chariots and horses. We can plug our technology into there, and the verse is just as true as it was back then. What are we trusting in? What do we look to when we get in a pinch? Do we look to God? Are we looking for some way, technological way, to get out of this, to make it easier for us? You know, our ways may be more subtle, but they're no less idolatrous. You know, when I look to the technology of money for my security, or having the right kind of car, house, phone, whatever, et cetera, for my significance, I'm trying to get my significance, my security, in something somewhere outside of God. You know, anytime I catch myself saying that if I just had this thing, my life would be better, I think we better watch out that we're getting pretty close to idolatry. And also probably won't live up to the hype. We may think my life is going to be so much better, and when we get it, realize, well, it didn't make as much difference as I thought before I had it. Tim Keller says, anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give, it is anything so central and essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living. And I think that's often the real test of our idolatry is when we lose stuff. When someone comes and takes something, or we lose it in a natural disaster, what does that mean to us? I tell a story. My first car was a 1964 Le Mans, and I loved it. I think it was probably an idol at the time, but I tried to convince myself it wasn't. And even after we got married, I was willing to give it up, which I thought was a very noble and right thing to do. And I sold it to Gary's Tim, and I told him when I sold it that I'd like to have first chance to buy it back. But I realized it still sort of had a hook in my heart when the thing was wrecked and was totaled, and I realized that I wasn't going to get it back ever. I realized it still had a little bit of tug there on my heart. And so I think it is truly when we lose something is only when we realize how much of a hold it had on our heart. One of the problems we have when we try to root out these idols, the first problem is we have a conflict of interest, because our heart is trying to root out the idols of our heart. And so that doesn't work very well for us. And so it's helpful to have outside people and God's word especially to look at and be that mirror to look into our lives. So we have this conflict of interest. It's hard to be honest with ourselves. Secondly, our idols like to hide from us. They like to convince us that they're really good things. And the problem is, so often they are. That in their proper place, they really are good things. Tim Challies talks about three common idols of today: money, sex, and power. And how, in their proper place, those three things, there's nothing wrong with them. But it's just getting them out of their context, out of their proper place, that causes the problems. He says the trouble with each of these is not the things themselves, but in the position we give them in our lives. Each of them becomes an idol when we take something good and make it into something ultimate. I like that definition. Take something good and make it into something ultimate. When we place an inordinate amount of affection or trust into something besides God, we make it an idol. But maybe more than technology becoming an idolatry, maybe a bigger problem or just as big a problem is that technology enables our idolatry. Because it extends our abilities, it can also extend our abilities in opposition to God. So the gun that I can use to help me provide for my family, to put food on the table, if my heart is evil and full of hate and revenge, I can use it against someone else and actually kill someone. The same computer we can watch pornography on can be used to translate the Bible or send encouraging messages. It's an enabler, and I think we need to redeem technology, and I think that's, I'll look at that a little more later on. So getting even more practical here, and I'm not going to be talking about specifics this morning. I'm going to talk about principles and generalities and let you apply it in your own lives, because each of you is a different place in technology, and even technology is moving so fast that I think it's helpful to not make too many hard and fast rules. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22 says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." I'd like to just use that formula, I guess, and look at some things. How do we test technology? How do we test the things in our lives that we use to shape God's creation? You know, when we test in school, there's questions that are asked. And I think that's a way that we can test our technology. We need to ask questions of our technology. And Tim Challies has some questions here that I'm going to use, also some of my own here. So we need to test our technology. We need to ask it some questions. The first question we ask is, what were you created to do? We asked something that's maybe, in this case, especially new technology, but even old technology. We ask, what were you created to do? What was the purpose that you were created for? And I think that can help us then establish some boundaries. Just think of the cell phone. If you ask your cell phone, what were you created to do? If you look back, cell phones were created to connect, especially business people who their time was worth much more than mine is, but it was to keep them connected. And so it should not surprise us then that we're always connected. When we have a cell phone, we're always connected. And we need to look at, do we always want to be connected? Maybe there's times we shouldn't be connected. And I like hearing what the youth are doing with taking a fast from it and not being connected. I think is a good way to keep us balanced. We can also ask, what problem or problems were you created to solve? Because technology is always created to solve problems. Everything that our technology does, whether it's your car or your shoes or your whatever, it's created to solve a problem. And so often we don't think very very deeply about what problem it was created to solve. And then maybe a follow-up question to that, is that problem my problem? Because sometimes technology solves a problem, but it isn't my problem. I heard recently about a lawnmower that top speed is 30 miles an hour. And that may be someone's problem, but I don't think that's really my problem. So I don't think I'll be buying one of those. The people in the marketing industry, the advertising business, you know, it's their job to, one of their goals is to tell you that you have a problem that you may or may not have, because then their product, their technology is going to help you solve that problem. Whether it's a problem of significance or security, whatever it is, they're trying to get you to think, this is my problem. And once they've got you there, then you're sold, because their product is the thing that's going to solve that problem. So watch out for marketers, I guess. I don't know what the lesson is there, but let's think about the things that we want, the things that we are desire for ourselves. What is that? What's the core desire of my heart that's trying to fill? And is this thing going to do that, or do I need to look to God ultimately for that? And then the next question we should ask is, what problems will we create? Because it's fallen, because it's created by fallen beings. Typically, I would say, I think I could say always, but I haven't tested it out, so I'll say usually, technology solves problems, also creates problems. Just an example of that is the technology of the car. And so we have this great technological thing that comes on the horizon, the car. And so they start having this problem of cars crashing into each other, and they're not safe. And so we try to make them safer, and there's technology of seatbelts, and eventually they get to these technology of airbags, where they have this bag blow up in your face to save your life. The problem is, if you're small, or if you're turned the wrong way, or you're too close, these airbags can kill you. So now they have technology that you can shut them off, because the technology that was created to save you can actually kill you. And it's just, it goes on and on like that. But I think the thing we need to remember is that if we're looking for a technology to solve all our problems, or ultimately problems, we're going to be disappointed. Let's just not place that sort of hope in technology. It's unfounded. We can look at the technology of medicine. You know, most medicines have side effects. And sometimes you need to take other technology, other medicine, to counteract the side effects from the first one. And it just goes on and on like that. One thing about medicine that I will say, the side effects are printed on the bottle. They're usually really small, way at the end, and they either are so small you can hardly see them, or they just go on and on and on with this huge list that you say, well, that's never going to happen to me, and you just disregard them. And that could happen with other technology too, that if the worst case scenario is given, we can also just sort of block it out, or we just disregard it. And unfortunately, most of our other technology doesn't come with the side effects on the side. So let's look for those. Charlie says, the technology tends to wear its benefits on its sleeve while the drawbacks are buried deep within. The opportunities are obvious and apparent, while the risks are revealed only after close scrutiny and the slow march of time and experience. So maybe some problems that we have in seeing these problems are, first of all, because the people selling the technology don't want us to see it. And secondly, maybe we don't want to see it. Maybe we like it, and we've seen what other people have, and we want to be like them. And so we don't want to see them. And then thirdly, the effects may be delayed and can only be seen in retrospect. So we ask our technology questions. We also need to ask ourselves questions. And a verse I've chosen here is Ephesians 5:15-17. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Circumspectly is an interesting word. It's not one that I've used much in my normal conversation, but it has the idea of looking, of walking around and looking at things from all angles. And so we just sort of mosey around. We look at it from all different angles. And I think that's a helpful thing for us to do in the realm of technology. And it's especially helpful when it's done in a body or a brotherhood, in a community. Because even as I walk around, other people are going to walk around and see different things. And so as we all together walk circumspectly, we have an even greater ability to see and to eliminate and to use technology in correct ways. We need to ask ourselves, how will this technology affect my heart and affections? And again, these are brutally honest questions that are really hard to get to the bottom of. But I think it's important that we ask them, what's this going to do for my affection, for my heart? Is it going to draw it closer to God or away from God? I ask myself, why do I want this technology? Can I use it to help me do what God wants me to do? Which I have concisely said here, to love him and to serve others. And that can be played out in a myriad of different ways. But at the bottom line, we are called to love God and to serve others. Does this technology help me do that? Or is it just for selfish reasons? Is it for the way it makes me feel? Because I'm cool with it, because other people have it, and I need to have one too. We need to ask ourselves, how will I keep this technology from becoming an idol or enabling my idolatry? And so here we recognize the dangers, and then we place barriers, we place guardrails in our lives to keep us from crossing over into idolatry, or to keep me from enabling the idolatry that is in my heart already. I think the one thing we dare not do is nothing. I think it's only when we're honest with the problems, with the limitations of our technology, that we can attempt to address these problems. I'd like to read an article here, parts of an article, from a man named Carl Truman. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary, and he's responding to an article that someone else had written about the decline of the evangelical church, and how in that article it talked about one of the things that he thinks has caused this is church shopping. And Carl Truman is responding to that as a professor at Westminster Seminary. And I'm going to have to do some editing here, so I'll be jumping around a little bit trying to figure out what I want to read. He says, one particular aspect of the article started my synopsis firing the idea of church shopping. Yet this phenomenon is not simply a function of a consumerist mentality. It requires certain material conditions as well. The thing that is killing the church today is surely the car. In the olden days, and no, for anybody under 20, I'm not talking about the 80s here, but rather 100 or so years ago and beyond, mobility was limited. If you crossed the local priest or minister, you could be in trouble because there might be no way you could go to the next town or village for worship on the Lord's Day. So church discipline could actually mean something. Sooner or later, you had no choice but to face up to your responsibilities to the church officers. Today, I've even heard of friends who left their wives, took up with someone else, fled church discipline, and guess what? Found a church that would take them in as members in good standing. Today, unlike the olden days, teenagers, in case you've already forgotten the definition of olden days, see above, they can simply jump into their car and drive and drive and keep driving until they find a church that will accept them. And if they drive far enough, they always find such a place. Trust me, they always do. There is always some place that either does not know them or simply does not care what they have done. It is not simply a function of general human weakness or even consumerism. It is a result of the opportunity provided by the automobile. The thing that allows many of us to attend church is also that which is eroding the power of our membership vows. It says, but the car... I'll back up. Of course, membership vows are as solemn and as binding as ordination vows. The average member is no less bound to the church than I am as a minister. But the car makes them seem so much more negotiable. We have come to believe that even God can be dodged if we are behind the wheel. I have said to students at Westminster more times than I can remember, the church has never really come to terms with the invention of the internal combustion engine. That's interesting, coming from someone who I wouldn't have expected to have that idea. But I think what I get from that is, I'm not saying that, and I don't think he's saying, that the answer is to get rid of cars. But I think if we recognize what it's doing, if we recognize that that is inherent in the automobile, that is a danger, then we can, because we know that, we can actually say, well, I'll take the car, but I realize that I'm not going to do that. I've decided I'm not going to do that because I realize that that's a danger, that I could, even though I could do it, because I have the car, I won't, because I want to be here. I want to work out my problems. And I think that's so true of many of our other technological questions. I think sometimes we've done pretty good with new technology, but we sort of lapse when it comes to technology that's been around a while. So I think the thing we can't do is nothing. I think we need to be honest with the problems, with the limitations of technology, to realize that they're not the end-all, do-all. They're not our savior. Technology is not going to save us. That place reserved for God. And even in my work and my business, I think, well, this is a thing that's making me money. It's not so much. It is that, and we can use technology, but it's not our savior. I think we should develop an appreciation for our subcultures, skepticism, and I say of especially new technology. I think that's right. I think as a subculture or a subculture of, I think as a general rule, we've been fairly skeptical, especially of new technology, and I think that's okay. Because like we talked about earlier, some of the dangers only come as we look at them in retrospect. And also, as it goes along, I think the purpose of things is more clearly defined. And also, the cost goes down, which helps our subculture's idea of stewardship. So all those things together, I think we should develop an appreciation for this skepticism of especially new technology. And I think we should allow others to speak into our use of technology. Too often, I think we've seen things as mine, as this is something I choose to do. This is my decision to get this, to use it, and we've blocked other people out and not allowed them to speak into our ownership and even our use of technology. Takes a lot of work, takes a lot of give and take, but I think it's where God wants us to be as we do this together, as we walk circumspectly as a group. And then we need to stay engaged. We can't afford to sit back and relax. Technology is here. We're either immigrants or natives, but we're here. We live in this world, and we have to deal with the time that we're placed in history. So we need to stay engaged, and we can't just sit back and relax. Another way of looking at this and something that I've struggled with and I heard it first at Shane Hipp's seminar. He was quoting Marshall McLuhan when he said, "The medium is the message," and I could never quite put my mind around how that worked. Shane was talking about how, you know, the written word, that the medium, the way it's, because it's written, has a different message than when I put it up here on the screen, and it's different than me telling you and speaking, and I could never quite figure out how that worked. And so I started looking at the idea of especially modernism and postmodernism and how they so closely relate to some of the technology that we're using and how that has shaped people in significant ways. Especially if you think about the, you know, modernism sort of starting roughly around the time of the printing press, when there is a lot of more written stuff. Before then, you know, basically people learned and heard orally, and they were dependent on the ministers, on the priests, to give them the word of God. And so after the printing press, which all of us would say is a great invention and is a great tool that's been used by God throughout throughout history. But as people started reading it and they looked at it, it became very much more individualistic, and people decided, you know, I can see this, I can decide for myself what it means and how it applies to my life. And so that's sort of the tendency of the modern age, that we can figure it out individually for ourselves. And then as we see more into the, you know, the 20th century, when we become the image-based society, and there's images that change and move, and, you know, it can say one thing this second, I can hit a button, it's going to say something else up there. And we see that moving society toward more of a relative idea, where things aren't certain, where they can change, they're fluid, and nothing's really sure anymore. And so that helped me to see that, yeah, it does affect how we do things. And by, you know, I still use a projector, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying if I can recognize that, you know, I don't put everything up there. I get you to open your Bibles and read, and we do other things. I recognize the weaknesses of it, and I try to do things that help. And it's only when I recognize the weaknesses that I can do something about it, that I'm not totally dependent on that. So that was interesting for me to think about, and hopefully it can help us all to see those areas that we need to look at, see how things are going to work. Just a couple quotes here in closing. First one by Albert Borgman: "We should try neither to demolish technology nor run away from it. We can restrain it, and we must redeem it." I didn't talk much about redeeming it, but in that the passage talks about redeeming the time. I think we could translate that, redeem our technology. It's buying it back. It's taking what maybe someone had used or had invented for evil and using it for good. I think God wants us to redeem things, to redeem technology. And the second one by Marshall McLuhan, he said, "Control over change would seem to consist in moving not with it, but ahead of it. Anticipation gives the power to deflect and control force." And he uses the idea of a martial art person who's trained in martial arts, how they use force, and they, as they anticipate it, they can deflect it. And that's a challenge. I don't feel like I'm there very well in anticipating what's coming down the pike, but I think the idea of just trying to insulate ourselves from everything is going to probably not serve us as well as if we try to redeem them, to live wisely, to walk circumspectly in the midst of technology. And I think we need to have a healthy skepticism of our own hearts and allow our brothers and sisters to speak into our lives. And then lastly, in closing, I'd like to read Titus 2:11-14. This is from the New Living Translation. It says, "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds." Let's kneel for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for being in charge, for being God, for being sovereign Lord of the universe. And Lord, we realize you've given us our kingdoms here on earth, areas of responsibility and dominion. And Lord, we want to do that wisely. And you've given us tools to use to shape your creation. And Lord, I just pray that you give us wisdom, discernment, direction as we do that. Thank you for your word and the direction we receive there. Thank you, too, for a body of believers that that we can work together with and can speak into our lives and help us to use these things for your honor and glory. Just give us desire to love you with all we've got, to serve others with the tools you've given us, and help us to do that for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.